The writer C.S. Lewis is probably the most quotable Christian writer in the English language, at least in the last couple of centuries. He once made this observation. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." I wonder if you caught the phrase at the center of Lewis's comments there. Infinite joy is offered to us. Infinite joy. Where does C.S. Lewis find this idea? Listen carefully to some words from Jesus. Jesus said one time in John chapter 10 and verse 10, it's recorded, "The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Right? Jesus came, he said, to bring life, but not just any kind of life, but a life that is full. It seems to me that joy is implied in that statement. A little while later, Jesus is spending time with his close friends just before he goes to the cross. These words are recorded in John 14, 15, 16, 17. John 15 and verse 11 says, Jesus said this to his friends, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." A little while later, in the same discourse that we sometimes call the upper room discourse, John 16, verse 24, "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete," is the language Jesus uses. A little while later, in that same time with his friends, Jesus turns his attention from speaking to his friends to speaking to his Father in the company of his friends. And as he prays to his Father in John 17, he says these words. Jesus is talking to his Father. He says, "I am coming to you now." Jesus is anticipating the fact that he will soon die on the cross, that he will soon be dead for 3 days, but then that he would rise from the dead. Jesus is anticipating this. He says, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they," my friends here, "so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Can you imagine that? "So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." This is Jesus' wish for us. This is Jesus' wish for his followers, that we would have the full measure of his joy within us. I wonder how we might respond to that language this morning. This idea that Jesus' desire is that we would have this, his joy in us, this full measure of joy. I suspect that there is a whole range of responses that we might have to this kind of language from Jesus. It's quite possible that there are some of us here today who are saying, "Yes, praise God for this inexplicable joy that I'm experiencing right now. Bring on more of it, because God has blessed me in so many ways, and I am full of joy today." So let's call that one end of the spectrum. There's perhaps another end of the spectrum where someone is saying, "Really? Joy? What is that? Because right now the circumstances of my life are doing anything but giving me joy." And so how does this work, this thing that Jesus is talking about? How is it that we find this fullness of joy that Jesus wishes for his followers? Jesus offers to his followers this kind of infinite joy. The subject of joy in Scripture is deep and complex, and there are so many places that we could turn to explore this idea of joy. I would like to limit our thinking to two questions this morning and look at just a few scriptures. But the two questions are, what is joy and how do we get it? And as we look at this idea of how do we get joy, I want to observe together with you three of my favorite joy stories in Scripture. So we'll just look at them and ask a few questions about how it is that people in these stories, how is it that joy is evoked in these situations? But we begin with the question, what is joy? And I want to make a point, first of all, to say that joy is a feeling. Joy is an emotional response that we have. Many times when we talk about joy, particularly in Christian circles, we want to separate joy from happiness and pleasure. And it may be that there is a qualitative difference when we think about joy as opposed to happiness and pleasure. But if you go to most dictionaries, they will give you a definition that says something like joy is this feeling of happiness and pleasure. And so we need to be careful not to over-spiritualize this idea of joy. We need to recognize that it is a feeling that we have. It's a response that happens within us. It's an emotional response that we have. As an attempt at a definition, let me offer these words. Joy is the feeling that results from the confident knowledge that all is as it should be. So joy is a feeling. It's a response to a confident knowledge that everything is as it should be. I want to suggest to you that not all joy is the same. We can think of different kinds of joy or different levels of joy. And what I want to suggest is the kind of joy that we have depends on what it is that we confidently know. So we need to think about those things that we confidently know. A couple of weeks ago when we were considering the theme of hope, we suggested at that time that hope is only as good as its object. If you put your hope in something that is not worthy of hope, then that's not good hope. And it's similar with joy. Joy depends on what we confidently know. This response depends on what it is we're thinking, how it is we're thinking, and what it is we're thinking about. And so the strength and the quality of our joy is dependent on what it is that we confidently know. There are many things in life that give us joy. I want to suggest to you that we all have, and we should have, what I would call circumstantial joy. So when the circumstances of life are good, we feel this joy. That's the response of our hearts. And this is how we were made. This is human life as God created it to be. And so, for example, when the electricity and the gas and the internet are working well at home, we feel joy because it kind of makes life convenient. When it gets really cold and there's no gas and there's no electricity and there's no internet, we feel something besides joy. It's this response to the circumstance. It's the way of human life. When my relationship with my wife, my husband, my children is healthy and happy, I'm filled with joy. I enjoy those relationships. That is a response. When those relationships are strained, when there's conflict, when there's struggle in my home, there's a different kind of emotional response. When my work is fulfilling and I feel good about it, it's giving me pleasure. That's a response of joy when things are going well. When my work is weighing on me and when there's conflict, interpersonal conflict, or when expectations are beyond what I can bear, I feel something different. This kind of joy is what I would call circumstantial joy. When I feel I'm in good health and when my family's in good health, I have joy. And I receive that as a gift from God. When my health is compromised, or when the health of someone who is close to me is compromised, I feel something different. This is as it should be. And so joy that's rooted in circumstances is not a bad thing, but what we need to notice about it is that it's temporary. It goes up, it goes down according to the circumstances that are around me. I want to suggest to you that the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about, this kind of fullness of joy, this kind of joy that we see in many, many places in Scripture, is a joy that is rooted in something deeper than our circumstances. It's a joy that's rooted in something that we can confidently know that is beyond, that is underneath perhaps, it is foundational, it is not dependent on our circumstances. The joy that Jesus wants for us is a joy that is rooted in the never-ending, always unconditional love of God for us. The joy that Jesus wants to give us is a joy that's rooted in the knowledge that God is up to something good in this world. That despite how awful things might look right now, I have confidence that Jesus is working history towards its final conclusion, which is the new creation, the time Jesus will come again, the day of judgment, and the establishment of the eternal state, the new creation, heaven. God is working these things out. The confident knowledge of that goes underneath our circumstances. This is the kind of joy that James is talking about when he says, quite surprisingly really, in James chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy when you face many trials. How is it that we can have joy when we face trials? We can have joy when we face trials because our joy goes underneath those circumstances to realize that even through those trials, God is working something good. And so this joy is rooted in something much deeper than our circumstances. How do we get this joy? I want to make one observation and then look at these three joy stories in Scripture. I want to suggest to you, as we think about joy and what it is and how we get it, that we don't get joy by searching for joy. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 lists joy among eight other qualities that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Let's imagine joy as a fruit for a moment. How do we get good fruit? If we imagine that we have an apple tree in our garden, and next year we want really good apples on this apple tree, what are we going to do to get good apples on the apple tree? Well, we're not going to focus on the apples, are we? We don't get good apples by going to the branch and making sure that the bud is there and it's growing and massaging the apple as it grows to make sure it's good. What do? To get good apples on an apple tree? We prune the tree. Right? We take care of the tree. We look at the soil and we say, is it the right kind of soil? Does the soil have the right kind of nutrients? We cultivate the soil. Does it have enough water? And so we get good apples by nurturing the tree. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we get joy, we get this kind of joy that Jesus wants to give us, not by searching for joy, but by nurturing the way in which we think, so that we confidently know some truths about who God is and what He is doing in our lives that is independent of our circumstances. I want to suggest three joy stories. The first one I want to suggest is Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is one of my favorite joy stories of Scripture. And let me say the point that I want to get from this story, and then we'll talk very briefly about what the story is. I suggest in Nehemiah chapter 8, what we discover is that the joy of the Lord results from a renewed awareness and understanding of the Word of God. A brief history. The book of Nehemiah describes a time in the history of the nation of Israel when they are just returning from captivity. For 70 years, the city of Jerusalem has been abandoned by the Jewish people. They have been held captive in Babylon. The book of Nehemiah describes this time when the people are starting to return to the promised land, starting to return to the city of Zion, starting to return to the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah describes how the people gather together and they rebuild the walls. They're rebuilding what has been broken down. And it's a time that is very difficult because they have been in captivity. Everything is broken down. There's opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. There's many troubles as they go about this project of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a discovery. And it's a discovery of the Word of God. Because not only has Jerusalem been abandoned, but the book of the law of God has been abandoned by the people of God. The people of Israel were taken into captivity expressly because they had turned away from the covenant relationship with God. They had abandoned and ignored the book of the law. And so they had not even heard it for so many years. And now we find Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, bringing before the people the book of the law of God. Many of these people perhaps had never heard it before. But the language of the book of the chapter in Nehemiah chapter 8 is this whole language of Ezra and the priests reading the law of God so that the people could understand. Let me just put up a few words on the screen from this chapter and look at the role of joy in the midst of what is going on here. This is Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. It says this, they read, that is, Ezra read and the priests read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Can you imagine the scene here? This is like the first time these people are hearing the message of how much God loves them, how much God wants this covenant relationship that he had established through Moses. How much God loves them, how much what God was calling them to love God and to love each other. And as the book of the law is read, this news overwhelmed them with emotion. And they're weeping. And look what Nehemiah says to them in verse 10. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so Nehemiah is calling the people to a celebration. And the whole of Nehemiah chapter 8, we find this renewed celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And there's the language throughout the chapter of how the people were filled with joy. And I want to ask the question, how is it that they were filled with joy? They're not filled with joy because they were looking for joy. They were filled with joy because they were being reminded of the Word of God. They had this fresh understanding of what the Word of God said to them. They had this fresh understanding of God's covenant relationship with them. And that confident knowledge evoked in them this response of joy. And it becomes a great celebration. How is it that we may find the joy of the Lord as our strength? I want to suggest to you as we observe this chapter of Nehemiah that what we observe, what we remind ourselves of, is that we have in our hands the living and abiding Word of God. And it seems to me that where joy comes from is it comes from this fresh understanding of what God is saying to us through His living Word. And so we pay attention to what He is saying. We grow in our knowledge of who God is, the work He's doing through bringing Jesus into the world, through Jesus dying on the cross, through Jesus being dead for 3 days, through Jesus rising from the dead, through the anticipation now of Jesus coming again. We learn, we pay attention to all of these things in the Word of God. And as we understand and we grow in our understanding of God and how much He loves us, there will be this sense of joy growing within us because we realize that God is up to something very good. A second joy story is quite closely related, actually, to Nehemiah chapter 28, and it's Psalm 126. If you were here in the summertime, you may remember that we looked at Psalm 126 in our series on the Psalms of Ascents. What I want to suggest that what we learn from this joy story, this Psalm 126, is such an amazing expression of joy. I suggest we learn that the joy of the Lord results from a confident awareness of the restoration work that God is doing in our lives. The work of restoration. This is God's, the work that God loves to do is the work of restoration. And also in the preparation work that is being done right now in our lives as we look forward to what God is going to do as Jesus comes back and God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a song which was probably sung around the time of Nehemiah, because this is the work that God is doing in Nehemiah's story. He is restoring the people of Israel back to their homeland, back to the land of promise, back to the city of Jerusalem. And so listen carefully to the language of the psalm. Just listen carefully as we hear the words of the psalm once more. Psalm 126 and verse 1 says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." This is a song which celebrates the truth that God is a God who loves to fix broken things. God is a God who loves to fix broken people. God is a God who loves to restore and rebuild. And that is the work that God is doing in our world. That is the work that God is doing in our lives. And if we pay attention, we may see evidence of His restoring work in our circumstances right now. And how wonderful it would be if we would sit together in a circle, and how some of us in this room could share stories of how God has restored your life. How you've been through times of grief and pain and loneliness and suffering, but God has restored your life, because that's the work that God loves to do even now. And as we hear each other tell those stories, how those stories can give us courage that God is still in the business of doing this restoring work in our lives, in our local circumstances, in our present day circumstances. But in the bigger picture of things, of course, we realize that this work of restoration will have an ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Psalm 126 is a story of joy which celebrates this restorative work of God, this kind of work that God loves to do in our lives. A third joy story in Scripture I want to mention is in the New Testament, and it's Luke 15, Luke chapter 15. I want to suggest in this amazing chapter of the book of Luke that what we find here is that the joy of the Lord results from the confident knowledge that God is a loving Father who, A, is eagerly seeking after lost people, B, is longing for them to respond, to repent, to turn to Him, and C, who is ready to throw a huge party when they come. That's the story of Luke 15. This chapter actually contains three stories, which all make the same point. We could spend a lot of time in Luke 15, but what I want to simply observe is the conclusion of each of the three stories as Jesus tells them. The setting of Luke 15 is this. Jesus is busy one day having lunch with some friends. These are friends who are not so respectable. These are friends who are prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and people whom self-respecting, church-going people kind of look down on. Jesus is having lunch with them. And the self-respecting church people are kind of pointing at Jesus and saying, he hangs out a lot with those kind of people. And Jesus has these three stories to tell in response to this accusation by these self-respecting church people. The first story is a story about lost sheep. Jesus says to these people who are listening, he says, suppose you have 100 sheep. One of you has 100 sheep, one of them gets lost. This person goes, what's he going to do? He's going to go look for that one out of 100. He's going to go look and look and look until he finds that sheep. And what's he going to do when he finds that sheep? He's going to put it on his shoulders and he's going to come back and he's going to call his friends and his neighbors together and he's going to say, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. And then Jesus makes a commentary here because he's making a point through this story. He says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. The second story is about a lost coin. It's about a woman who has 10 silver coins and she loses one of them in her house. She can't find it anywhere. What does this woman do? This woman searches and searches and searches and sweeps and turns her house upside down until she finds it. And what does she do when she finds this coin? She calls her friends and her neighbors together and she says to them, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. Jesus makes another point. He says, in the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But Jesus isn't finished. He has one more story. It's the story of the lost what? The lost son, or perhaps more appropriately, the lost two sons. But it's a story particularly of one son, the younger son, who in a very rude and inappropriate way, grabbed his inheritance from his father and went away to a far country and wasted all that money in wild living, pursuing his own passions, not caring about God, not caring about his father, not caring about anybody, wasting his money on wild living until he runs out. When he runs out, he's in a desperate situation. And what does he do? He's sitting there among the pigs, thinking about home. And he makes a choice. He makes a choice to return home to his father. Now, what's his father thinking? What's his father thinking? How is his father going to respond? He's not sure. Jesus tells the story of the father's joyful response, how he runs to him, how he throws his arms around him and kisses him while he's still on the road. And how he says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Why does he say that? Listen to the theme. Listen to Jesus' point here. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And so they began to celebrate. Luke 15, my friends, is a story of intense joy, intense celebration. And it's celebration because the lost are being found. It's a celebration because the dead are coming alive. All of heaven is rejoicing because one sinner is repenting. All of heaven is rejoicing because one of Jesus' tablemates, who is a rough person who's lived a very rough life, is responding and finding hope through Jesus. All of heaven is rejoicing. This is telling us something about the heart of God. This is telling us something about God's Father heart for you and for me and for all of the people in this world. That God's desire more than anything else is that we would turn back to Him from our sinfulness, that we would repent. We would be those ones who turn away from sin and come back to Him to find life. This is what gives the Father joy. This is what causes the celebration of the whole of the heavenly realm, all of the heavenly beings. And so, by reminding ourselves of this, we get a renewed picture of who God is. And as we get a renewed picture of who God is, as we begin to more and more confidently know the kind of God that we serve, this too in our own lives can produce a sense of joy that is much, much deeper than what's going on in the circumstances that are around us. And what we realize is that at the very center of the story of redemption, at the very center of this story of God drawing sinners back to Himself to give them life, is the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is right at the center of that. Because it's Jesus coming into the world that makes this all possible. No wonder the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." Because the news I'm telling you about Jesus coming into the world, it's the best news in the history of the world. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. And so this joy comes from this sense, this confident knowledge, as we pay attention to the reality of what God is doing as we celebrate Christmas. This idea that God is providing salvation for all the peoples of the world through sending Jesus into the world to live, to teach us about who God is, to die, to take our sin upon Himself, to rise from the dead, to break the power of sin and death in order to offer us life. This is truly cause for great celebration. And we should celebrate with great joy as we remind ourselves of these truths of who God is. By way of conclusion, I want to come back to the language of Nehemiah chapter 8. I've been struck this week many times as it's been running around in my head with this phrase, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy that's described to us in Scripture is a joy that does not diminish or make light of the grief and the pain that we suffer. It does not sweep it under the carpet. It does not just kind of diminish it and say, "Oh no, you shouldn't feel that. Just don't worry, just be happy." It's a joy which I believe helps us instead to drill down below those circumstances of our lives that we acknowledge are difficult. And we acknowledge the painful feelings that we have in response to those difficult circumstances. But what we realize as we pay attention to the reality of Scripture is that there is a deeper truth. There is a deeper reality that says that God is up to something bigger and better than what these circumstances are telling me right now. In one of the passages that we read from John chapter 16, when we lit the candle of joy, Jesus made these comments. He said, "Now is your time of grief. You will grieve when others are rejoicing." There's an acknowledgement that we will have these feelings of grieving and sorrow in this life. But let me remind you of the words that Jesus gives in chapter 16 and verse 22. Jesus says, "Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again." This is a promise from Jesus. Right? This is a promise that Jesus is going to come back. This is a promise that is not yet fulfilled, but one that we still look forward to. Jesus says, "I will see you again." And listen to what he says. "You will rejoice, and no one and nothing will take away your joy." This is the joy of the Lord. May it be our experience as we celebrate with great joy this Christmas season. Father, teach us. Teach us, O Lord. Teach us to know the joy of the Lord. Lord, teach us how to celebrate together. To truly celebrate who you are and what you are doing, what you have done, what you will do. Teach us, Lord, to receive that infinite joy that you want to give us. Teach us, Lord, to receive that full measure of your joy in us that you spoke to your Father about. Lord, we confess that often we get distracted by this world, by our circumstances, and we need to pay attention to those things. But Lord, help us to pay attention even more to the reality of who you are, what you've done, how much you love us, and how you are working out your grand plan of redemption. You will come again. We will see you. And no one will take away our joy. We are so grateful for that. So Lord, fill us with that knowledge so that our hearts may respond with joy. And Lord, for someone here today who perhaps does not know you as Savior, has not come to you to receive that life, may they know this morning that you are a God who loves to give life, who loves to give life to those who repent, to those who turn away from selfishness and sin and come and lay their lives before you. So Lord, do your powerful work of redemption this morning in all of our lives, but especially, Lord, for someone today who perhaps has not met you yet. We intercede on behalf of them. Do your work in our lives. We open ourselves to you. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.